You will find our text for this morning's message back in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 11. All of the Bible is inspired, although some copies of it are in red letter. It's all red letter. It's all inspired by God. There were no red letters in the original manuscripts separating the words of Jesus from the words of others. Even though the passage this morning is in red letter in the Bible I'm reading from, it's all inspired. Doesn't mean that it's even more inspired because it's red, but that's just to say that those were the direct words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke when he was upon the earth. And as you also know, some portions of the Word of God, although it's all inspired, are more concentrated in theological meaning and an application, and taste especially sweet to us. They're already cut up in bite-sized pieces. They're not as hard to understand. We come to a passage such as that this morning that is as rich as one of those big hunks of fruitcake you get at Christmas. You know, you take one little bite and it's just so rich. And of course, those cakes are so rich and heavy, you could shoot it out of a cannon and knock down a wall of a well-fortified Scottish castle. Well, this morning we're looking at a very concentrated passage, so let's get out our knives and forks and cut off a slice or two. I'm going to tell you, this is a very rich passage at the end of Matthew 11. And the thought did cross my mind, maybe to do a short series on this. Martin Lloyd-Jones did when he came to it, but by God's grace, we'll cover verses 25 to 30 this morning. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Context is always important for a passage, especially when it begins as it does here. At that time, Jesus answered and said. So this is Matthew, under the inspiration of God, saying this discourse that Jesus says, partly in prayer, partly addressed to the people, is in the context of what has just been said. Christ has issued a very strong, scathing rebuke to unbelievers that would not repent, that would not turn from their sins and believe Jesus was the Messiah. And Jesus rolls up his sleeves and lets them have it in the previous passage. You bunch of hypocrites, what do I got to do to convince you? Who do you think you are? You're worse than the Sodomites and the pagans in Tyre and Sidon. You just will not believe, or you better get ready for judgment day. Strong words. At that time, Jesus answered and said. How did Jesus react to their unbelief? Well, he had just rebuked them, and yet he had seen a few people believe in him. A few of these disciples are slowly coming to faith. Of course, we would wonder, how did Jesus react to this? He had just let loose rebuke on them, not losing his temper. He didn't lose his temper. This was well-controlled, well-aimed, well-deserved. How did he react, though, as he turned from thinking about them? How would we react? How do we react when we look around us and think of people that are still unrepentant? They got more than enough sin to turn from, more than enough reason to turn from God. And we say, what more do they need? Why haven't they turned to Christ? They go to church. They know their Bible. They know that they need to turn to Christ. You want to let them have it sometime. But then you see somebody else that comes to Christ, and you say, you know, I'm surprised that person came, and these other people don't. So you see, this is how Jesus is reacting. It's a very rich passage. Now notice the text says, at that time Jesus answered. Now the word answer doesn't just simply mean like he's answering a question. Nobody's answering him a question. It means in response to this, but something else. The word there means something like Jesus acknowledged. And this is means as he is acknowledging his Father. The word means something like he acknowledged, he confessed, he recognized. Jesus looked beyond just simply their unbelief. You see, now he's turning away from looking at them, and he looks up to God, and he acknowledges the secret of what was really happening. He saw beyond the unbelief of some and the belief of others. He looks up, and when he gets the right perspective from God, as it were, he says, I thank you, God, that you're in control of this. You know what's happening. This isn't coincidental. Jesus sees what's really happening. In Luke 10:21, the parallel passage, it says, in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, now, wait a second. The mood is shifting from anger to joy. How can he do that? Is he schizophrenic? Is he so giddy in his emotions that he's swinging the pendulum? No, 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 no. What's happening is our Lord Jesus is turning his perspective from man's failure to God's wisdom and God's plan. Now, there's a good example for us right there. There's a lesson in that we can use in our life. We'll get discouraged when we look at unbelief and sin and failure in this world and in our family and in society. And we may want to blast them and say, God, send them all to hell. Judge them all. They're all rejecting you. It gets discouraging. But then when we look up, you see, Jesus was not just looking around. Now he looks up. He sees things in a different way entirely. We need to look not just around us, but to look up. Now, of course, when Jesus was looking at them, he would be angry. We also know in another passage that he would be very grieved. He even wept over these people because they would not believe in him. But when he looked up in joy because he got the big picture. And there is a tone of worship in this. Jesus begins, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from some people. He says, I thank you. He thanked God even in the midst of being rejected. Now, this was Jesus the Messiah being rejected by God's own people, the Jews. And yet Jesus could thank God. The Bible says that we should be thankful in all things, no matter what's going against you, health, finances, family problems, whatever. You still have more than enough reason to thank God. Jesus did there, and he thanked God that these people are rejecting God, but God is still on the throne. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You're still King of kings. You're still my Father. You are still the same. Now, notice specifically, he addresses God in two ways here. He says, you are Father. Both Jesus being the Son of God and being a human being, he's both. He had God as his Father. But secondly, he says, Lord of heaven and earth. Now, that was a phrase used often in the Old Testament when the psalmist would want to worship God and look beyond just simply saying, you're Lord of earth. You're Lord of heaven and earth and things under the earth, things seen and unseen. You're God of all. And so it's a term of sovereignty. Friends, never forget those two titles. There are times when you are in really rough times, things going against you. You need to turn and say, Father. But also realize your Father is Lord of heaven and earth. He's got everything in control. Turn to him, see things from his perspective, and thank him. And that's grounds for thanking him. Now, what are the things that Jesus thanked God for at this time? Did he say, Lord, give them repentance? Well, perhaps he did, but that's not recorded. He says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for this reason. You have hidden these things, and you have revealed them to others. Now, you almost want to say, now, wait a second, Pastor, could you go consult some of your textbooks from seminary, and maybe some of this Greek you say that you have studied? Did some scribe make a mistake at this point? I mean, is this really what Jesus said? That he's thanking God, that God has hidden some things from people? It sounds to me like, you know, on the surface, or maybe there's something hidden in the Greek that's not in my Bible. Is it really that Jesus is thanking God for hiding these things from the very people he has just rebuked? I don't understand this. Well, that's why I'm preaching on this passage this morning. It's the next passage, but it is in the Greek manuscripts, by the way. And yes, your translation is accurate. Jesus is thanking God for hiding some things from some people and revealing them to others. Jesus says, you have hidden these things. That's, you see, he saw the secret of why these Jews were not believing in him. They were not repenting. And that's why many sinners today do not believe. Why they are not repenting is because they're still groping around in the darkness of sin, and they still love their sin, and they don't want to turn from it. But it's more than simply they don't want to turn, and not just simply they cannot turn, but it's because God has left them in their blindness. You see, if God had opened their eyes and revealed certain things to them, then they would have turned from their sins. Back then, they would have turned to Jesus had God revealed it to them in a special, supernatural way. Why do people today not turn from their sins? Simply because God has hidden that from them. God has allowed them to stay in their blindness with their eyes closed and their hands clutched to their sins. You see, unless God opens a person's mind and his heart, a person will not turn from sin. He is unable to. He is blind. He is deaf. He is spiritually dead. And unless God does this special miracle in them, they will stay like that. And so Jesus looks beyond their unbelief and sees the plan of God. And he sees that God's plan is good and it's wise. And he says, I thank you that you have hidden these things. But then here's the problem. I don't know if you're wrestling with it, but the problem is, how can it be said that God hides good things from people and holds them accountable for not having that, and that they're still guilty? This is a problem of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Good theological passage for us to look at. How can it be said that God hides good things from people, and that it's like saying these are sick people, unless God gives them the medicine, they're going to die. But God withholds the medicine from them and even blames them for the sickness that they brought upon themselves. How can a good God do this? Well, you could say, well, because they're guilty people and they don't deserve it. Yes, but something else that Jesus is saying, and that's part of the secret why he could rejoice and thank God. But it's a bitter pill for us to swallow. It's a hard thing. That's why it takes faith to see. What is the reason why Jesus is saying this? He says so in verse 26. He says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Why did God withhold this from these people? The good things that they needed. And without that, they would never turn. Why did God hide these things? Very simple. Because God chose to. Period. It seemed good in God's sight. God looked down and said, all these people are rejecting me. Now I'm going to open the eyes of some and not of others. Why? Because some were more deserving than others? No. Because some were wiser than others? No. This very passage is saying God gave this understanding more to the people that weren't as wise, the babes, rather than the others. But it comes down to the sheer sovereignty of God. And that's the final answer. Why? Because it pleased God. Period. End of argument. Jesus saw it and he rejoiced. Nobody deserves to be saved. Not then, not now. And God withholds that revelation from some people. He leaves them in the blindness as part of their punishment. Now, you know what this doctrine is in theology? I wonder if I ask anybody here to stand up and tell me about this. If I ask Gene Gurman, Gene, what is the word for this in theology? You would say reprobation. God did not choose these people, so he leaves them in their sins. He passes them over. They're still responsible. They're still guilty. They're still going to go to hell because of their sins. But why could God pass over some people like this? Because God is God. Nobody deserves to be chosen. Nobody deserves to have this special revelation given to them. And not only that, God is under absolutely no obligation to give it to anybody. These Jews didn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. People today don't deserve it. We deserve punishment. They deserve to have this withheld from them. And God cannot be blamed when he hides it from some people who do not deserve it anyway. And Jesus saw that and said, God, this is wise. This is your sovereign prerogative. And Jesus wasn't saying, well, I wish it wasn't so. God, Jesus was rejoicing and saying, your ways are past finding out to these people, and your ways are good, and they don't deserve this. God is still to be praised. A couple of months ago, I was asked to write an article for a Christian magazine on this very subject, and it's to be published later in the year. We went over that at our table talk a few weeks ago, on this very sort of topic. Why God not only chooses some and rejects others, but then when God sends out the gospel, how that when the gospel goes out, God causes some people to believe it, and God stops other people from believing it. God does not give them the special wisdom, the little light that clicks on to believe it. And I concluded that article by quoting this verse. Such was well-pleasing in God's sight. God didn't owe it to anybody. And if He gives it to some people, they have only God to thank. And if He withholds it from other people, they have only themselves to blame. God is God. God is sovereign. Now, there's something else that Jesus saw in this. It wasn't just that God gave it to some and withheld it from others, but the way that He did it and to the objects of this. Notice how He said, you have hidden these things, not just from some people, but from the wise, the Pharisees, the scholars, I dare say, the theologians of the day, Caiaphas, Annas, the chief priests and the scholars, the rabbis that knew Hebrew and Aramaic, Greek and Latin and all this, the scholars of those days. That would characterize the people in the previous section that thought that they were too wise and Jesus didn't meet their expectations. And so they thought that they were wise. And Jesus said, they think that they're wise. Of course, their wisdom is nothing compared to God. But He says they think that they're wise. They're really not as wise as they think. But God has withheld this special wisdom from them. And for another reason, God has given this special insight to the people you wouldn't expect it. The people that never finished school. The people that dropped out of sixth grade. The people maybe had trouble reading. And if they'd go to synagogue, maybe they didn't follow all the arguments of the rabbis there. They weren't the great scholars. But yet God gave some of these people insight beyond the intellectuals of their day. And the same thing is true with us. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says the same thing. He says that God chose to give these things to the unlearned and to the poor people, not to the rich people. Now, this is a general course of thing. If you were to take a page out of the book of life in heaven and look at the names of all those that God has chosen, those people that are being saved, you'll see that overall, they're not the great intellectuals. They're not overall the wealthy people, the celebrities you see on television at night. Why? Because in a way, they're getting their reward in this life. They're getting all the applause and all the great things in this life. But they hog all the glory. That's why they go on Jay Leno at night. That's why they're the one that wanted to be interviewed by the New York Times. But Jesus, by and large, doesn't choose them. He doesn't reveal it to them. He reveals it to what one verse calls the off-scouring of the world. What does that mean? It's like you ever scrape something off of a pan before you wash it. You scrape it off and then you wash it down the garbage disposal. The off-scouring. Many of us here today are just the off-scouring. The people wouldn't cross the street to shake our hands. Nobody wants our autograph. We're nobody special. But God, to show His grace, said, I'm going to show it to the least deserving, the nobodies, the little people, as it were. The babes, as He calls them here. And that shows not that we're special, because we know we're not special. We're the little people. But it shows God is special. And God gives His greatest grace to those that you wouldn't expect it to. And that's what Jesus was praising them for. It's like, why did God choose Peter rather than Caiaphas? Peter was just a fisherman, probably couldn't read very well. But Caiaphas, the great high priest, he never came to faith. Why an uneducated, illiterate alcoholic rather than a college professor to show God's sovereignty, and He gives His grace and His revelation to whoever He pleases? And it's most blatantly shown when He gives it to the people that least expect it. Why? So nobody could boast, and God gets all the glory. Also here it says about the babes as opposed to the wise and the prudent. And you've heard me say it before, I'll say it again. A little babe, a person doesn't know much by the world's standards, but if he knows God, he's wiser than the college professor. A little 10-year-old girl that believes the Bible and knows Jesus Christ is wiser than Albert Einstein, who never came to know God. You see, it's not by human wisdom, it's by revelation. And that's why Jesus said, you have revealed these things to babe. It's by God's wisdom, therefore God gets all the glory, and Jesus is giving them the glory in this instance. He says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. That's why God hides it from some and reveals it to others, because it pleased God, and God gets all the glory. Indeed, this phrase, verse 26, is why God does anything and everything, because it was well-pleasing to Him. It's not that He consulted with us when He drew up His eternal plan. No. In time, He interacts with us, but that's according to His eternal plan. Why does God do anything? Why is God predestined all things? Because it seemed good to God. Period. No higher reason, no better reason. God's perfect wisdom. The sovereign rights of God. He does everything simply because He chose to. That's why. Because He's God. He is exerting the rights of God, as Thomas Scott called it. The mere good pleasure of God. In fact, you could call this a holy arbitrariness. God could have chosen Caiaphas instead of Peter. He could have chosen to reveal it to the wealthy and these other people, but he chose not. He says, no, I'm going to do it this way. Why? Because I say so, because I choose so. Bible says our God is in the heavens. He does whatsoever he pleases. And Jesus sees that and he rejoices in it. Now, let me ask you a question as your friend and as your pastor. When you look at a verse like this, how do you respond? When you hear about this great doctrine that God chooses some and does not choose other people, how do you respond? You say, that doesn't sound very fair to me. Then you don't know the secret yet. You really don't understand the glory of this truth, as Jesus did. When Jesus saw this, not only in theory, as it were, written in some theology textbook, but in practice, some people coming to faith and some people not. How did Jesus respond? I'll tell you how he responded. With joy. And he praised God. He said, even so, it seemed good in your sight. He did not blame God, but it was an opportunity for him to praise God all the more. Now, let me apply that to you. Maybe you know about this great doctrine of election and reprobation, how God chooses some and does not choose other people, and neither one deserved this. How do you respond in your heart? You kind of kick against that and say, I wish it wasn't like that. Or even if you do believe it because you're good enough student of the Bible to say, well, the Bible teaches it, therefore it's true, but do you secretly wish it wasn't like this? You say, well, I kind of wish God had chosen everybody. Who are you to say that maybe God should have done it otherwise? Do you ever say, I wish things were different than in the way they were? Maybe God should have chosen everybody and these other things. You know, I'm sorry that this happened like that. Maybe God made a mistake. It's like some 20 years ago when Bing Crosby died, you remember that singer Phil Harris? Remember what he said? He was one of Bing Crosby's friends. He says, God just made his first mistake. Boy, how could you say that? We said, wait a second. We say a similar thing when we gripe and grumble and challenge God's wisdom when we say, you know, it just doesn't seem right that God would choose some and not others. It's the same atmosphere. Who are we to tell God who he can choose and who he can't choose? If he wants to show it to some and hide it from other people, we dare not even entertain one single thought that suggests that might be a mistake. Otherwise, we're no different than Phil Harris or the devil of hell in our hearts. You see, we should instead of thinking, that is something wrong about that, it just doesn't seem right and fitting, we should rather look up and say, it is right and fitting. Because it pleased God to choose to do whatever he wants to do. Do you love the doctrine of election and of reprobation? Do you believe this and see that this is God's sovereign right and it is part of his glory? Specifically, when you learn of someone being saved and another person not being saved, you can grieve for that person dying. But when it comes to addressing God, do you say, God, you let that person die in his sins? Why did you hide that from God? You could have saved that person. In a way, you're kind of blaming God. Of course, you should blame the person and grieve for him. But when it comes to looking up to God, as we shall on the day of judgment and see people confined to the eternal hell that everybody deserves to go to, should we ever say, God, you should have saved that person? No. We should say, it was your sovereign right. And we shouldn't even say that grudgingly. We should see the beauty and the glory of God exercising the right that belongs to him. The high sovereignty of God, as expressed in this verse, will extend beyond to simply who he chooses and who he doesn't choose, but to the fact that God does everything according to the counsel of his own will, for his own glory, and it's good for us to see that and to acknowledge it. Remember the word Jesus acknowledged these things, and he replied to God with this prayer of praise. So when we look at not only these doctrines, but as we look about us in providence and see how God is continuing to do this very same sort of thing, we too should rejoice in the Spirit and look up and say, Lord, we thank you that you are still God and you are doing whatsoever pleases you. And it should cause us to worship God in a new way to give God further glory. Jesus did, so should we. Now, Jesus expands upon this in the next verse, verse 27, what I call the select knowledge of God. He starts off by saying, as we're kind of turning from prayer to talking to other people. He says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. It could be that Jesus was praying this openly. The word answer there does have the implication of a public acknowledgement. And perhaps people were listening in saying, well, you know, he's thanking God for these things. And now Jesus, as it were, turns to them and explains it. He did a similar thing with the Lord's Prayer. He said, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. He's obviously talking to the people that are around him. All things have been delivered to me by the Father. Probably not just by virtue as being part of the Trinity, but by virtue of now humbling himself, coming as the Messiah. Things were delivered to him as part of his right and due as being the Messiah. But then he takes us, as it were, into the inner council of the Trinity, as it were. He says, no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anybody know the Father except the Son. Now, by the way, he's not excluding the Holy Spirit. There is the Trinity. He could have included that, but the Spirit is not mentioned as much yet in this part of the Gospel of Matthew. What he's saying is there's a personal knowledge that the Son has of the Father and the Father has of the Son. Nobody else has. Now, he's not just talking about the knowledge nobody else ever can have because we'll never be part of God. No, that's another thing. That's the incomprehensibility of God. What he's saying here has to do with the word that he uses for knowing. It's the word epigenosko, not just simply gnosko, a deep knowledge, but he's saying especially deep knowledge. One translator renders this, nobody really knows the Son or nobody personally knows the Son except the Father. Now, the Father and the Son know each other perfectly and personally and eternally. Now, everybody that lives on earth, everybody that ever has lived, knows that God exists. Everybody knows that the Father exists. Everybody knows that there's a Son. Romans 1 tells us that. We know it in conscience. We know it by the things that are around us. We call that general revelation. But there's a world of difference between knowing that God exists and knowing Him personally. What Jesus is saying here is, although everybody knows that God exists, including these unbelieving Jews, nobody personally knows the Father except the Son. Nobody personally knows the Son except the Father. They have this secret, select knowledge that they keep to themselves. But then Jesus adds one thing in the last phrase that explains his prayer in the previous two verses. He says, nobody has this secret knowledge except the Father and the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Do you see how that explains what Jesus has been praying? As if to say, the reason why these unbelieving Jews don't really know me is that I have not chosen to introduce them to my Father. Now let's explore that for just a moment. God is so far above us, friends, that we would never know him unless he revealed it to us. God reveals his existence to everybody, but he reveals personal knowledge only to a few. And God himself determines who will be the people that are granted the privilege of that personal introduction. It's not that he leaves it up to us in the final run. He is the one that determines who gets the prerogative, the privilege of knowing God. And Jesus himself is the conduit. As he says in John 14:6, no man comes to the Father but by me. He is the gate, not Buddha, Muhammad, your wisdom, your good works. He says, I've got the monopoly on God. You want to know God? You have to come to me. I'm the only way. He says the same thing here. Nobody knows the Father except the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And specifically, Christ chooses whom he will give this revelation to. And so it's not just simply God in the abstract revealing it to some and hiding it from others, but Jesus is explaining it as it were here, saying he is the one that also has to choose to whom he will to reveal it. And in this respect, he does not give the introduction to everybody. He gives the invitation to everybody, but the special introduction he reserves only for those that have been chosen. Let's apply that to people today. If you know God, is it because you were wise? No. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ said, you have been chosen for the privilege of knowing my Father, and I am going to do a miracle in you that will reveal this grace, and you will wake up with the knowledge of God. Not because of anything in you, but because you've been granted this privilege. How does that strike you? It ought to humble you. And say, if it wasn't for God's grace, if it wasn't the Lord Jesus choosing to show this to me, I never would have known God. But then on the other hand, Christ did not choose to let these unbelieving Jews in on the secret, and he's the same thing today. He's under no obligation to do it, and without this knowledge, people will never come to faith. Look at the verse closely. The one to whom the Son wills or chooses to reveal him. And again, I ask you, do you love this truth? Does it cause you to worship God more? Does it humble you and move you to thank God that he has given it to you? And does it move you also to worship him because he has not decided to give this to everybody? If you know God, thank God for letting you in on this select secret knowledge of knowing God, His Father. Now, thus far, this has been hard truth. Some of you may say, that's pretty rich fruitcake there, Pastor. I'm going to have to chew on that a little bit. Well, keep chewing. I hope I've given it to you in some bite-sized pieces, and I'll address you to this passage and some other ones. And if you have more questions, come and see me later. But look closely at what the Word of God says. Now, all that needs to be balanced by everything else that follows. This is where we see the high sovereignty of God. Now, with the next couple of verses, we see the responsibility of man and the great invitation. And so these two great truths balance each other. Christ balances what he has said in his prayer to now. He turns from that, speaking to God. Now he turns to speak to man. Of course, there's a lesson there. We need to go back and forth. Evangelism and prayer. We evangelize. We tell people about Christ. And then we turn to God in prayer. But we need to talk to God on behalf of men, and then to talk to men on behalf of God. Now notice the balance in the next verse. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the free offer. Come to me, all ye that labor. It's almost like Jesus had his arms open wide. Even the people that were rejecting him were saying, come to me. You're welcome if you will come. A beautiful invitation here. A friend of mine wrote a book along this theme. The Great Invitation by Errol Hulse. He's a South African pastor that's been a Baptist preacher in England for 30-something years. The Great Invitation. Now, what he shows in this book is what you see really in this passage here. In the first couple of verses of this passage, we see the high sovereignty of God choosing some, rejecting others, and carrying that out by revealing it to some and hiding it from other people. But that is balanced with this other great doctrine found everywhere in the Word of God, the Great Invitation, the free offer of the gospel. And we need to balance them. On the one hand, the doctrine of election does not mean that we don't give a free offer. We do give a free offer. Jesus did. But on the other hand, the free offer of the gospel does not mean that God didn't choose some and rejected others. No, we keep these two doctrines in balance. Now notice Jesus says, come to me. Not simply go to Moses, but comes to me. It's kind of like the words of a parent, little child learning to walk. Come to me, and I will receive you. This is a great invitation. Notice it's an invitation to come to Christ himself. And he issues this, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. As Errol Hulse shows in his book, on the one hand, the fact that we invite people to Christ doesn't mean that God has not chosen some. Yes, God does choose some. But then he says there are some people that believe in election. They believe in reprobation, but they don't believe in the free offer. And he addresses that in another part of the book. And that's what hyper-Calvinism is all about. They say God chooses some and rejects others. Bless God, I believe in that. But they don't believe in the free offer. They don't believe in practical evangelism. Now, you may believe in the free offer, but do you give the free offer, brethren? Do you evangelize people? Do you invite people to come in? If you don't, you might be a practical hyper-Calvinist. We may be Calvinists here, but we're not hyper-Calvinists. We do believe in election and the great invitation. But it's an invitation to Christ himself. As Errol Hulse shows in his book, he's quite right. It's an invitation to Christ. We may invite people to come and visit our church, but the invitation is really come to Christ. It's not an invitation to a preacher, to a priest, to a pope, to your parent. Nor is it, as Errol Hulse shows in his book, the great invitation is not get up out of your seat and come to the front of the church. No, it's not an altar call. It's an invitation to Christ. And we have to invite people to come to him. It's like Jesus is saying, come one, come all. Revelation 22 says the Spirit and the bride say, come. And whosoever will, let him come and drink of the water of life freely. Now, this great invitation is a command to repentance, because to come to Christ, one has to leave Satan. How does one come to Christ? What does he mean, come to me? It's an invitation to believe in him. Come to him in faith and to trust in him as Lord and as Savior. Now, who does he invite? The text says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In one sense, that includes all people, because everybody, in one sense, has burdens that only Christ can lift. But in another sense, this is a more restricted invitation. It refers only to some people. Look at the text closely. It says, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not everybody feels this kind of a burden. Now, we're not just talking about a physical burden or a financial burden. It's a special kind of burden here. The burden of sin weighing you down, and maybe the burden of trying to earn your way to heaven. This is comparable to those babes that were not the great intellects, but they said, I feel lost. I'm convicted. The Pharisees placed burdens on people's backs, but they didn't lift them off of them. Jesus rebuked them for that. In Matthew 23, Jesus was offering to take the burdens off of them. Again, I will apply this to you. Do you ever feel like this, that you're so burdened down, not just with the cares of this life and where's your next meal going to come from and what about your kids? Do you ever feel the burden of your sins upon you? Do you ever feel the burden of what God requires of you? And you say, it's just getting heavier and heavier. Will nobody take this burden off of me? Jesus says, you come to me. I'll take the burden off of you. I will give you rest from that burden. He says, I will give you rest. Rest from your sins. Rest from trying to earn salvation. And sinners lack this spiritual rest. You know the famous phrase of Augustine. He says, our hearts are not at rest until we find our rest in Thee. Jesus said, I will give you rest. Exodus 33:14, God said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. So this is an invitation to come to Him the first time and to be saved and to get the burden rolled off. But this is also an invitation for Christians that need more rest. We accumulate more burdens physically, spiritually, more sins. We need to keep coming back to Him over and over and over. You know, if you hear a verse two or three times in the same week, God may be trying to tell you something. I remember a time many years ago when I heard this verse several times in a week. I'd read a sermon on it. I'd heard a sermon preached about it. And then one day I was really dog tired and I had to walk a long distance of several miles on a Wednesday afternoon. I said, I'm going to go to church tonight. I need to be in the house of the Lord for that prayer meeting. And I had to carry a 50-pound box of books on my shoulder and a bag of another 25 pounds. Several miles after a long day of working. I was tired when I got to that church, climbing stairs. It was a hot summer day, and I was dog tired. I could barely make it. I said, Lord, I'm going to go to be with your people tonight. And I got there, and I got to the front of the church, and they had one of these huge signs up front where they put up different scripture texts. And I get there, and I'm standing with this pack on my shoulder, and I look up there, and it says, come to me, all ye that are heavy laden. And I said, that's me. I'm heavy laden. He says, I will give you rest. Well, you know what happened? I went to that prayer meeting, laid the burden down, not just physically, but spiritually. I received rest for my soul. Notice what Jesus said. In the next verse, he says, you will find rest for your souls. You ever find that your soul needs rest? You need some refreshment from God. Come to Jesus. Jesus said, I will give you rest. You will find peace in your soul. And only He can give it. We need to come to Christ first for salvation and then for regular fill-ups, as it were, of spiritual refreshment. We come and we keep on coming. Now, part of the coming is implied in verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. That's part of coming to Him. We learn of Jesus. Just like a person says, I went to school and I learned math. We come to Christ and we learn Jesus personally by revelation and by faith. But the irony here is he says, take my yoke upon you. He doesn't say, come to me and I will give you rest. There's a bed, just rest. He says, come to me, here's a yoke. The irony is that we find refreshment by being yoked to Christ. What's a yoke? Well, that's where you put this big piece of wood over two oxen and it's attached to either a cart or to a plow. It was for work. When we come to Christ, we come for rest, but we also come volunteering for service. And we find rest in serving Christ. There's great irony there. It's not our ways, but His ways are best. And true rest is to be found only in Christ and in being yoked to Him. Now, the irony is also in that the law was looked upon as a yoke. Acts 15, Peter talked about the law of Moses as being a yoke. And the tradition of the Pharisees, he says, it's a yoke which neither you nor your fathers can bear. And you're going to put that upon the Gentiles? Gentiles can't bear that yoke either. The yoke of the law only produces more grief. The yoke of sin leads to more sin and to death. But Christ says, take my yoke upon you. His yoke leads to rest and to life. And the yoke, of course, is what he's doing is he's saying, I'm attached to one half of this yoke. Come on, be yoked to me. And you'll have to work, but he's saying, I'm pulling along right there with you. I'm yoked to you and you to me. We're together like this. And it may be rough on you, but I'm pulling along right there with you. Isn't that encouraging? The rest we get is knowing that although we might try to strive to serve Christ, He is right there in the yoke with us, pulling along with us. And He gives us rest. And He knows when we need a little bit of a break, just like one oxen will know when the other one is tired. So this is balance. It's freedom. It's rest. But it's not license. You see, it's not freedom from all yokes, but only freedom from the wrong yokes. We're free to be yoked to Christ. But you say, all this talk about yoke, all I want is peace and rest. It's not a hard yoke. Notice how Jesus ends this passage. Verse 30, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Now, easy may not be the most accurate translation, because the word here means something like, my yoke is fitting. It's not like I'm putting the wrong size yoke on you that's going to grate on you, and you're going to say, boy, this just doesn't fit. You ever get a size of shoe that's maybe two sizes too small, and it pinches, and say, oh, boy, Christ's shoes fit. His yoke is easy. It fits. It's not going to be a hard one. Or as it says over in 1 John, His commandments are not burdensome. You know, when you become a Christian, you do strive against sin, but the new nature finds it easy to obey Christ. It fits. He gives you something that makes it fitting. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, because there are times when He'll either lighten the burden or give us more strength or carry us when we need strength to carry that burden. So this is a great invitation. It includes salvation, includes refreshment for weary saints. But what makes it the great invitation? Because of what He says lastly in verse 29. He says, learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. What a beautiful phrase. I am gentle. That means meek, but not weak. He is gentle. He is tender. He is kind. It is a well-meant invitation and offer. Come to me. It's a light burden. I'll take your burden. I'll put you in an easy yoke. Come to me. I see, isn't that make it such a great invitation? How in the world could anybody that hears this reject it? If you are outside the yoke, if you're not yoked to Christ, come to Christ, get in the yoke, and you will find true peace for your soul. And dear brethren, keep coming back to Christ for more peace and for more rest for your souls. If you're burdened with sins and guilt, come to Christ. And if you're burdened just plain spiritually tired, come back to Christ and be refreshed. And that causes us also to rejoice and to praise God again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You let us in on the secret knowledge of the sovereignty of God, but You also give us this great invitation for sinner and for saint alike. We can come to You with all of our burdens. In Jesus' name. Amen.